If you haven't been with us for a while, we have been going through the book of Genesis for a long time now. Rick, of course, our main preaching pastor, has been serving in Qatar since January, and I've taken over preaching through Genesis. And we've gone through Genesis all the way up until chapter 40, and now we're in 41. I'm thankful that you allowed me to have some time off with the birth of my newest little one, and I am glad to be back on a more regular schedule going and finishing through Genesis. So I thank you for that, and that's where we are. You know, as we read Genesis 41, everyone loves, I can't think of anybody that doesn't love a rags-to-riches story. I think of, you probably have heard of the Three Musketeers at some point in your life, not the candy bar, the story. It was written by a guy named Alexandre Dumas, and he's actually probably more famous, maybe, arguably more famous for another book that he wrote. He finished it in 1844, a book called The Count of Monte Cristo. This is a story, if you've never heard it, I won't ruin it for you, but it's a story about a young man. He's a sailor. He works on a merchant ship, and he's poor, and he's young, but he's a pretty upstanding guy. And he is betrayed by several different people unjustly and is sent to prison for years with no hope of escape. There he meets another man in the prison, an older man who knows of a fortune on an island hidden away. And through some very convenient circumstances and through some very quick thinking and ingenuity on his part, this man, Dantes is his last name, makes it out of the prison, escapes the prison, finds the fortune on the island, and becomes the Count of Monte Cristo. And from there, he goes back to his home. He goes around seeking out all the people that had betrayed him, and he seeks to exact revenge upon them. And I won't tell you how it ends, but in the process, he works very skillfully, very diligently. He's a smart guy, and he uses his money and his resources very well to bring justice and revenge to the people who have wronged him. As you look at this story in Genesis, it's similar. So it's like a rags-to-riches story. But the difference, the one major difference between the stories that humans will produce, right? We write these stories about rags-to-riches. The difference between that and what the Bible says is that in Genesis 41, the glory is given to God. God receives all the glory instead of human ingenuity or resourcefulness or power. So far, we've seen a similar outline in this story. Joseph was a young guy. He was a dreamer. We read back in the beginning, he has these dreams of grandeur, these dreams of greatness that people, his family is going to come and bow down to him. He's going to rule over them. But that has not happened yet. He's been betrayed by his brothers and he was almost destroyed. God intervened, thankfully, through Reuben, and he was sold to the Ishmaelites who took him into Egypt. And Joseph served in the house of Potiphar there. And we see that Joseph, even in his struggle of being betrayed by his brothers, is still a righteous man. He's upright. He's a strong, strong guy, good worker, very smart. And through that time, we see that even though he is the best worker in all of the land, in all the household, he is, again, slandered, betrayed, and imprisoned, not because of anything that he's done, but because of other people's sins. And then we saw, last time we were in Genesis, Joseph, the dream interpreter, he's in prison. And again, he is an upright guy. But God is not allowing him to be brought up, to be given justice at this point. We see that he interprets a dream of the baker and the cupbearer, but he's forgotten. As soon as the cupbearer gets out, he promptly forgets him and Joseph sits in prison for another two whole years, what the text says. And that's where we left off last time. But in this story, we get to see the resolution, at least in part, the resolution of Joseph's situation. He's raised out of the depths. He's raised out of the prison, right? Not for his own sense of justice fulfilled, because I don't think that's the main point of this text. I think the main point is this, is that ultimately God raises him out so that God will be seen as glorious in all the nations, in all the earth. If you're taking notes this morning, I have three main points that I think the text conveys. Number one, I see that God is sovereign over all the nations, and he shows himself as sovereign in various ways. My second point is that God blesses his chosen people, and he cares for them and takes care of them and continues to bless them through their life. And then lastly, God shows us a picture of the Christ, Jesus, who is to come through Joseph. Or alternately titled that last point could be the surprising irrelevance of Joseph. Because as we'll see, Joseph is actually not the main purpose of his own life story. So first point, God is sovereign over all peoples. Thank you. He is. At the beginning here in chapter 41, we see that God shows himself to be sovereign over all nations through divine revelation. We've talked about this before, how God has worked in Genesis and throughout the scripture, but specifically in Genesis, we see a lot of dreams. We see this later, too, in the life of Daniel. And in fact, we've seen this in the life of Abraham. We've seen this when he went to visit other lands and he was kind of a coward and let his wife go and be taken by the leader of the land. We see God intervene through divine revelation and warning the leaders to let Abraham's wife go. And the same here. God shows himself to be sovereign through the dreams that he's giving to Pharaoh. He doesn't have to do this. He doesn't have to show Pharaoh anything. He doesn't have to warn him at all. He can just bring his wrath upon him. But he chooses to anyway. And so Pharaoh dreams these interesting dreams that we're given the interpretation to. We have 14 cows at the beginning. Right? We have 7 plump cows that come out of the reed or come out of the river and they feed in the reed grass. And then we have these 7 ugly cows. And then we have the 7 ears of corn and then the 7 blighted ears of corn. And it's disturbing enough to wake up Pharaoh twice from these dreams. And I don't want to skip over this point just so quickly because I want you to realize these were horrors. They were nightmares of what Pharaoh was seeing here. Right? When we see these cows come up, the Hebrew word there can actually be translated ugly or evil. Right? So these are not like just kind of gross looking cows. These are evil, ugly looking cows. If you have small children, I would recommend to you, between ages 8 to 12, I'd recommend to you Andrew Peterson's books, The Wing Feather Saga. And in this story, he has these cows. They're called toothy cows. They're these cows that run around. They have fangs, and they're like vampire zombie cows. And that's the picture that I have here. These cows that are coming around, that are just chomping up these 7 plump cows, and they eat them, but they don't get any fatter. This is a pretty horrific picture of what Pharaoh has seen that's going to happen to the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh, it says his spirit is troubled when he wakes up. He wakes up and not only is he troubled, but he finds that he is powerless. Now remember in Egypt, in this culture, Pharaoh was considered to be a god in the flesh. That's why he is Pharaoh. And so it's a little It's a little unnerving if you're Pharaoh and you think yourself a god and you think yourself in control and you suddenly find yourself completely powerless before what's going to happen to you. Right? Pharaoh calls for all the magicians and all the interpreters of the whole land to come in. He's like, I've got it. Something's happening. Something's going to happen. It doesn't look good because these cows are ugly and they're evil and they're eating up these other cows and this corn is ugly. And so we've got to do something about it. But nobody can tell him. Nobody, not all the wise men, none of the people in Egypt can tell Pharaoh what's going to happen. So God is sovereign over all peoples, and he shows himself sovereign by giving divine dreams, divine revelation. But he also shows himself sovereign through his chosen people. He's only got one man that we know of, at least, in Egypt at this time that is called by his name, and that is Joseph. So it's not the magicians, it's not the interpreters, it's not these high officials, these very wise, wealthy, good guys that come in to save the day. It's this poor prisoner who's been sitting in prison and rotting away for who, at least 2 years, more than that, who comes in to the rescue. And that shows, again, what we've talked about in Genesis, and that's that God works in strange, sometimes, and almost always unexpected ways. He reveals to Pharaoh this dream by using this poor Hebrew prisoner. He defies all the wise men of the age, all the wise men of Egypt. Right? Paul talks about that in his letter to the Corinthians. When we look at the wisdom of God, how does the world see it? It's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But that's how God works. God works in these strange and unexpected ways. And then God works in his own perfect time. We talked about it last time in Genesis 40. How patient would you and I have been sitting in prison for years and years, knowing that God had given us a dream, a divine dream that we're going to rule over, and yet you're sitting in prison wondering, God, what are you doing? You gave me this chance. I interpreted the cupbearer. He's back in his position. He's got Pharaoh's ear, and he's not saying anything. But God works in his own perfect time. He allows the cupbearer to forget about Joseph. And then he allows him again to remember at the exact right time. I mean, who knows what would have happened if the cupbearer had immediately went to Pharaoh and said, "Hey, there's this guy that interprets dreams." My guess is Pharaoh would have said, "Well, okay, that's great. I've got, you know, 1,000 over here, magicians and interpreters that do the same thing." But God allows the cupbearer to remember at just the right moment that Joseph is the one that correctly predicted what was going to happen to me. So maybe he can interpret Pharaoh's dreams too. So what does that mean for us? As we think about the application of this, as we think about what does this mean for us in this story? We can trust God. That's what it means. We can trust God that he knows what he is doing. I mean, when we find ourselves in doubt, in moments of doubt, and all of us do we look to God in this way? Do we look to God and say things like, "Oh, I remember Joseph. I remember his story, and God was faithful to him. And so I'm going to hang on and trust in God." I'll be honest with you. That's not my first thought. My first thought is, "God, why aren't you doing what I think you're going to do? You know, why aren't you answering my prayers immediately? Why aren't you, God, what is going on?" I think we often have this misunderstanding that, you know, yes, we're Christians, if you're a Christian today, speaking to the Christians now, that you know, since we're Christians, we should be favored all the time with everything, with our money and with our families and with our homes and with our jobs, careers, everything. But that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what God promises. Yes, he promises to favor us and that we are his, and he will give us endurance and perseverance to whatever he takes us to. And we know, as we heard from First John 3 last week, that we have eternal life. We have the Spirit within us. And that is a blessing. We can hold to that. But somehow we've got that mixed up, I think. Even if we know it in our head, when those times come where God takes something away, or when we're struggling through a hard particular sin, Or when we're struggling with our families, if they're not going as we want them to, we kind of default to this, "God, why?" It's interesting to see how Joseph reacts to this. So Joseph's been sitting in prison for these years, and he's finally free. He's finally given the chance to be justified. Right, so here's the turning point, right, where he's gone from his rags to his riches, and he's going to be justified before everybody, before the whole of Egypt. Now, if Joseph were a wise and a discerning man, like all the other Egyptian magicians and all the other wise men, all the other interpreters, then he would realize that he's going before Pharaoh, he's going before the king of Egypt, the supposed god of Egypt, and the next word that he's going to speak to Pharaoh are going to go before the most powerful man in the nation. So he really needs to be careful about what he says. He can't just go in there and say whatever he wants. He's got to be careful and got to be wise, because his life and his future are riding on this one moment. But that's not how Joseph thinks, because Joseph knows who's in control. Verses 15 and 16, this is what he says. Right? Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Now, what do you think? I mean, you already know. But what do you think? If you've never read it before, what's Joseph going to say? "I'm going to do my best. I can interpret dreams." He doesn't say any of that. Joseph says to Pharaoh, "It's not in me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." You realize he still gives glory to God in this. Joseph, through all these trials, through all this stuff that he's been going through, still gives glory to God. And even at the risk of insulting Pharaoh and demeaning himself. You realize that when Joseph says this, no, he doesn't. He doesn't invoke the proper name of God, Yahweh, but he is not. Pharaoh knows, and Joseph knows. He's not talking about the gods of Egypt. He is talking about his God, the God of the Hebrews. And that's a risky move, folks, because he could have been cut off right there. But God provided. You know, you and I don't think, and maybe more than you, don't understand the full weight of the glory of God. I had a conversation this week at work, and a coworker of mine was telling me about his son who had been on a mission trip to India. And there in the church in India, my coworker was struggling because his son was actually in danger because they were doing baptisms. All right. And in that culture, as you probably well know, to be baptized means that you're cut off from your family, or you could be publicly killed. Right. If you are a Muslim, or if you are a Hindu and you are converting to Christianity. And so his question to me was, why don't they just not baptize him? Simpler, right? We don't have to be baptized to be saved, right? So why don't we just kind of skip over that part? And we talked about it, and I explained baptism a little bit more. I talked about the public nature of baptism, and he was struck by the point when we were talking about it of, you know, we don't understand fully the cost of following Christ. Here in the U.S., for now at least, we get baptized. It's not a big deal. We celebrate it. We go over to Freedom Fellowship Church and we baptized Jay, and it was a big celebration and it was great. Public, fantastic. Over in India, they have to wait until 2:00 in the morning, sneak out to the river, get a group of people, get the church gathered around, do it quickly, and then get out of there. They're going to be killed. So when Joseph stands before Pharaoh and he says, "It's not me, God will do it," it's not something that we should read lightly. This is Joseph putting his very life on the line for the sake of the glory of God. How often do you and I have that opportunity, and how often do you and I fail in much smaller tasks? So God is sovereign over all peoples, including Egypt, through divine revelation, through his chosen people, and then through the interpretations of future events that he himself has ordained, right? Because this famine doesn't just happen randomly. This is God putting the famine in place, and he's going to interpret it now through Joseph. Joseph interprets and tells him, "There's going to be 7 years of plenty. These 7 beautiful cows, plump cows, these nice ears of corn. It's going to be 7 years of plenty. It's going to be amazing." As we read later on in 41, it's an a great abundance, like the sand of the sea, because he couldn't even measure it. That's how huge it was. They had these storehouses just full of grain and a great harvest. Fantastic. But then there's going to be 7 years of famine, and we saw how much, right, the not even able to be counted, how much the plenty was, how much the famine is. It's so much that the plenty will be forgotten. It is a severe famine that is going to come upon the land. And again, I don't think we understand the weight of what is happening in Egypt here. Now, this is not the main point. I don't want to dwell on this too long. But I find it interesting that we, in our context, interpret the text so differently than other people in different cultures. You know, there was a man who did a study one time. He took 12 American seminary students and he asked them to read the story of the prodigal son from Luke. And he said, write it down for memory. Write all the details you remember. And all 12 of them wrote it out. And all 12 of them forgot that when the prodigal son, right before he comes back, there's actually a famine that happens in the land. I don't know if you remember that, if you're thinking about the prodigal son. I certainly didn't. Right, we think of, oh, he went out and he spent all of his money and he wasted everything and he broke himself. There was a famine in there too, and that contributed to it. In fact, this professor actually did a survey of 100 Americans to see, and you know, only 6 of them out of the 100 remember that there was a famine. So he did an experiment and he took a group of Russians and he asked 50 of them and he asked the same thing, to recount the story of the prodigal son after reading it, and all but 8 of them, so 42 out of the 50, said there was a famine that happened. You know why? Because in World War II era, it was about 650,000 Russians that died in a severe famine. They starved to death. And they remembered that. We as Americans don't understand that. We don't know what it means to go through a famine. We go down to, you know, Kroger or Food City or Aldi or wherever you go. We get food whenever we want. Can you imagine what it had been like to live in this land and for them to say, there's no food. No food. Nowhere to go. This city over here doesn't have food. This city over here doesn't have food. That nation over there doesn't have food. We're stuck. But Joseph gives the solution. Joseph knows. Verses 33 to 36, Joseph says, now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Right? Let him take a fifth of the produce of the land for the 7 plentiful years and then we'll store it up. And then that food's going to be reserved when the famine hits, and we'll have enough food to make it through the famine. So Joseph presents this before Pharaoh and all his people there, and he kind of makes it obvious. You know, Joseph's like, you should select somebody who can implement this plan that I'm about to give you in detail. Joseph is the man for the job. You see, God acts in very extraordinary ways. We know that from Genesis. We definitely know it from the next book in Exodus. We see how God works in amazing, extraordinary ways. But do you know that he also acts in very, very ordinary ways? Right? Look at this particular story, how Joseph is going to be the savior of Egypt. It's not some physics-defying miracle that's going to save all the nations from the famine. It's just diligent planning, good administration, excellent oversight. Kind of boring stuff. God doesn't come in and you know, produce like this big field of wheat that magically grows in this one spot during the 7 years of famine. No, it's just, I'm going to give you enough to make it through if you store it up, if you do it right. And so Joseph does this in an ordinary way. And this makes the point again that this is how God works in our lives so often. In ordinary ways. He uses ordinary people, because that's what we are. All right? I love you all, and I know you love me, but we're pretty ordinary people. But that's who God uses. And God uses ordinary means. That's why I love what the Zellers are doing in Dubai. They said God is using the church. That's what God has established to bring the gospel to the nations. And that's what we're doing. We're establishing and supporting churches to bring the gospel. You know, it may appear boring. It's not doesn't seem to be super exciting, but God changes lives. And that's where the extraordinary miracle takes place, in the heart. God is changing lives through these ordinary means of grace. And you realize, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian today, you're a part of that. We are a part of each other's lives. We're a part of our communities. We're a part of our neighbors' lives. Your discipleship, your prayer, your conversations across the fence, your helping somebody in need, providing money or providing food or providing whatever. God is working through that. And God is furthering the gospel through those things. Don't take that responsibility lightly. God saved the entire nation of Egypt through one ordinary guy. And the same is happening in our church, in our nation, in our world, through ordinary people and ordinary churches. Second point, God blesses and cares for His people. Joseph presents the idea, this proposal, and it pleases Pharaoh. And this is interesting. If you look in verse 38, Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Does he mean the God, Yahweh? Is he using that name? No. Does he fully understand who the God of Joseph is? Probably not. But it's the same thing that happened with Potiphar. For Potiphar recognized that Joseph was a man of God. Same thing happens here. And so Pharaoh, who considers himself a god, gives glory to the one and true God because of Joseph. And so the title of the text, or the title of my message rather, Joseph is raised out of the depths for the glory of God. And God is given glory because of that. Joseph goes from the lowest of the lows to the highest of highs. Suddenly, Joseph finds himself no longer in prison, no longer despairing for his life, no longer wondering what God has been doing. He now sees what God has accomplished through His faithfulness and through God's own good pleasure. Joseph finds himself bestowed with these many, many symbols of honor that are now his. Pharaoh takes off his signet ring and puts it on Joseph's hand. That's saying, this is my authority. This is my signet ring. It bears my name, my signature. This is my authority. I'm giving it to you. Whatever you say, that is what I say. Joseph finds himself richly adorned with these garments, these fine linen garments, and he's got a gold chain around his neck. He is shown to be this luxuriously dressed person. He's put into Pharaoh's second chariot and he's driven around and people are calling out, and they're calling out to the people and saying, "Bow the knee, bow the knee." Joseph is publicly praised. He is recognized and he is honored as high above. He's no longer serving in Potiphar's house. He is right underneath Pharaoh. And then not only that, that would be plenty enough, but then he's given a new name and he is given a wife, which means that he has been accepted into the culture. He's no longer an outsider, as much as a Hebrew can be in this culture. He is recognized as, "You are a part of us, you are over us, you are our leader, and we accept you and give you praise." And so as Joseph in his new position, fully immersed in the culture, he's honored, he's accepted the authority, and based on the other characters in Genesis, I'm tempted to go, "I bet he's going to fall right here. He's going to go, forget about God. I got all my stuff." But Joseph doesn't do that. Thank God. Joseph continues to give glory to God. How do we know that? Well, because look at his sons. He has two sons, and what does he name them? Does he name them after Egyptians? Does he give them an Egyptian name? No. He gives his sons Hebrew names. Names that recognize and give glory to where it is due. He calls his first son Manasseh. God has caused me to forget my afflictions. God has taken away my sorrow, has taken away my reproach. Give glory to him. And then his second son, Ephraim, he's not only just taken away my afflictions and my sorrows, but he has made me fruitful in the land. I don't want to stretch it too far, but it's almost a picture of the gospel, where you have Christ who comes in, takes away our reproaches, takes away our sins. It doesn't just leave us there in a neutral state. When we are born again, we are given his righteousness. It's similar here with Joseph naming his children. And Joseph fulfills his job. Joseph does exactly what he's supposed to do. So much so that Pharaoh basically hands all authority over to him, almost even his own. He says in verse 55, right, the people come and they're like, hey, we need bread. And he's like, go to Joseph. I don't know. I'm powerless. I can't do anything. Go to Joseph. He's the one who knows what to do and he will accomplish it. And so Joseph saves Egypt. Joseph saves the whole world. We see in verse 57, it says, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. So Joseph fulfills that particular will of God in his life and does so amazingly with abundant glory to God. My last point, God shows us a picture of Christ through Joseph, or after all this talk about Joseph, surprising irrelevance of Joseph and of Egypt in this story. See, you remember the original audience for Genesis. Right? We believe Moses wrote Genesis, and the original audience would have been the nation of Israel. And so as Israel is recounting these stories, as they hear them, and then of course as they read them, Israel would be thinking of the story of Joseph in their terms, in their circumstances, in their situation. Right? What happened to Israel? Israel was very similar to Joseph. They were in the lowest position. They were slaves in Egypt. They were maltreated. They were down and out, but they were raised from that lowest position. They were like Joseph, going to be made rich by the Egyptians, right? Because as they were fleeing Egypt, as they were leaving, they took all the jewelry, and Egypt was plundered, and Israel is made rich by the Egyptians. And then lastly, just as Joseph ruled over Egypt, so Israel ruled over Egypt too, in a way, by the fact that all the plagues hit Egypt, never touched the land of Goshen. Israel walked through the Red Sea. Egypt's army did not make it out. And so through the plagues and the deaths of all their army, Israel was made higher than Egypt. What does this mean? What doesn't this mean? It's tempting to look at these stories, especially in the Old Testament, but especially in Genesis, and think that God is trying to tell us that if we just hold out long enough, like Joseph, or if we just have enough faith, or if we're just wishing hard enough, that we'll be raised up too out of our present circumstances, and we'll be immeasurably blessed, just as Joseph was, with financial security and justice and we will be righted. But it's not about you. The story is not about you. The Bible is not about you. You're a character, right? You're a character in God's family, but this is not mainly about you. And in fact, Genesis 41 to 50 is not really all that much about Egypt. It's not really even all that much about Joseph. You look at the text and you say, yes, it is. It's the story of Joseph. He's the main character. He does all these things. But that's not where it's headed. That's not what God is doing here. Just stopping and saying, Joseph is raised up. Egypt to say the end. No. God is not interested in giving us just another rags to riches story, like we have so many of. It's not about Egypt. God is not saving Egypt for the sake of Egypt. God has put Joseph in place because he's going to save his people. Because as we read in the very next chapter, it's not about Egypt. It's about Jacob and the remaining brothers coming back and finding grain in the famine so that they are saved and the line of promise is continued. Even though these people look like they're on the verge of death, God is in control. It's not about Egypt. It's about God saving his chosen people. For Joseph, it's not about revenge. It's not about eye for eye or tooth for tooth justice. Genesis 50, we read it's about forgiveness. It's not about Joseph being raised up so he could say, "Ha, I told you so, and now I am ruling like I told you earlier, and everything is right." No, it's about forgiveness. And I'm going to reference it until we get to the end of Genesis, because the main point of Genesis, God, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So it's not about Joseph. It's not about Jacob. It's not about Abraham. It's not about Judah, even though Judah's the one to carry on the line of the Messiah. It's about the one who will ultimately come and deliver all of his people, not from the depths of physical prison, but from the depths of their sins, and will glorify his Father, God the Father, by his substitutionary atonement, his death on a cross. The story all points to Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, I'm glad you're here. What does this mean for you? It means this. It means that God is in control. God is in control of all things. We Christians stumble so much. We don't have the answers for everything. We don't know why certain things happen. We don't know why there's so much evil in the world. We don't know why these earthquakes happen. We don't know why children are abducted and people are raped and seemingly wonderful people and loved ones die at a young age. We don't understand all the evil in the world. We can't, as Christians, give a satisfying response, a satisfying answer. But Christianity has the best answer for the world, because it says God is good, God is in control, God knows what he is doing, and he will accomplish his purposes through all of these things. Because Jesus Christ provides the only way to the Father, the only way to God, the only way to salvation, the only way to atonement, to be at one again with God, no matter where you are right now. And I don't know where you are right now, but wherever you are right now, it doesn't matter, because God, as I said many times today, God is in control, and he has placed you where you are right now. That's not an accident. Your circumstances are not an accident. Where you are right now is where God would have you. And you are here this morning at Calvary Community Church because God is calling each one of us, including you, to repentance. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I encourage you, come and talk to me, or come talk to one of our deacons, or talk to a member who will be glad to explain the gospel even further with you. Because you are being called to repentance this morning. For the Christian, for the rest of us this morning, this means God has, God is, and God always will be working towards the good of his people. He doesn't have to. He's not bound to do that, but he chooses to work toward your good. How will you act on that truth this week? How will you go into work tomorrow morning? Or how will you wake up your children tomorrow morning? Or how will you wake up if you're on summer vacation? How will you wake up tomorrow and say, God is working toward my good? And I am going to live in the light of that truth. We are called to live in anticipation of the day when not us, but Christ, Jesus Christ, as foreshadowed by Joseph and proclaimed by Paul in Philippians that we read this morning, Christ is highly exalted so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Are you living in anticipation of that? Are you seeking that time when all will be made right and all will bow before Christ and we will see God? We will see God in our new bodies. We will be able to look upon Him face to face and not be blown away. And when we realize that it's God who receives the glory and not us, then we feel the full weight of Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Because we look at Christ and we see Him through Philippians, we see Him through all Paul's letters, and especially in Revelation, we see Him returning, how much He's honored, how much He's glorified, and all the elders and all the creatures and all the people are glorifying Him, and He's King over all. And Paul writes in Romans 8:17, he says that if we're children of God, if we are children of God, if we are Christians, we are born again, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You feel the weight of that? That Jesus Christ, you can call Jesus Christ your Lord. You can call Him your Savior. You can call Him God. And you can also call Him brother. Those are some weighty words. And just like Joseph, we are taken out of the depths and for his glory, we too will one day be glorified and cast our crowns before His throne.